This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
For basic weekend, whenever it arrives, because it means that if I have to minister at that weekend, it's in the nature of an assignment, and I'm told what I have to preach about, so that I am no longer left to inspiration, I have to depend on perspiration. I want to read the first 10 verses of Galatians 6 for you, and I choose, bless you. I choose to read it twice in two different versions. Brothers, if a man is tapped, that's a good word with which to begin Sunday morning message for basic weekend, isn't it? Brothers, if a man is tapped in some sin, and if you consider it sexist, you should recognize that the scripture also addresses itself to men, not to ladies. We won't pursue that. Brothers, if a man is tapped in some sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself. You also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each man should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each man should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. That's the New International Version. Now, J.B. Phillips paraphrases it in this way. Even if a man should be detected in some sin, my brothers, the spiritual ones among you should quietly set him back on the right path, not with any feeling of superiority, but being yourselves on guard against temptation. Carry each other's burdens and so live out the law of Christ. If a man thinks he is somebody, he is deceiving himself, for that very thought proves that he is nobody. Let every man learn to assess properly the value of his own work, and he can then be glad when he has done something worth doing without depending on the approval of others. For every man must shoulder his own pack. The man under Christian instruction should be willing to contribute towards the livelihood of his teacher. Don't be under any illusion. You cannot make a fool of God. A man's harvest in life will depend entirely on what he sows. If he sows for his own lower nature, his harvest will be the decay and death of his own nature. But if he sows for the Spirit, he will reap the harvest of everlasting life by that Spirit. Let us not grow tired of doing good, for unless we throw in our hand, the ultimate harvest is assured. Let us then do good to all men as opportunity offers, especially to those who belong to the Christian household. One of the things which is a cause of concern to sociologists and philosophers nowadays is that we have no contemporary heroes, no one after whom we can build and pattern our lives. I had many heroes. I rather imagine that most of you would be ignorant of my heroes, men like Heriwood the Wake, women like Boadicea, who was some kind of female James Bond who frustrated Julius Caesar. Men like Robin Hood, you will have heard of Robin Hood, Owen Glyndwr, David, Moses, Joseph. Your heroes were different. John Paul Jones, I suppose, Paul Revere, Lewis and Clark, Spider-Man. Clark Kent. I hope that amongst your heroes you include the Apostle Paul, for we are indebted to him. In a way, second to none save Jesus Christ. We revere ancient documents like Magna Carta, writ of habeas corpus, Declaration of Independence, which might be viewed with a somewhat jaundiced eye by someone like myself, Bill of Rights. I hope that you also correctly evaluate the letter to the Galatians. For if the epistle to the Galatians had not been written and achieved the success that it did and the importance that it has in the Word of God, life for us would be different. Someone has rightly said that whereas without Jesus there would have been no Christianity, Without the Apostle Paul, it would have been different. For there was no one who grasped as clearly, saw as vividly, wrote as widely, preached as fervently as he did, that Christ is become the end of the law for righteousness' sake. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There are things that we hear and take for granted that are dependent upon the outcome of Paul's letter to the Galatians. For if Paul's attitude had not prevailed in that situation, we would not be able to sing some of the hymns that we sing. Hymns like, "What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We would not have heard that. It would not have been written. Testimonies that warm our hearts would not have been spoken. The battle of the reformers was in Paul before it was in them. It was here before it was in their hearts. That is, by grace alone, through faith alone, by the word alone. And Paul recognized that, strangely enough, to add anything to Christ is to detract from him. That the measure of importance that we attach to anything which we suppose guarantees our salvation before God, to that measure, it minimizes Christ. It's not likely that we would be seduced by the idea that we have to add circumcision to Christ before we can be sure of acceptance. It's not likely. For some of us, perhaps, but not for many of us. But we can be seduced by an equally damaging idea, and that is that we can contribute to the security of our acceptance in Christ by adding character to Christ. Now, that is not to suggest that you can live as you please, but I have to sound like that before I can sound authentically the note that is sounded in the New Testament. I think that I have to sound like an antinomian before I can really be evangelical. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. When Paul's accusers say to him, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That, in their minds, is a valid accusation. They hear the gospel that Paul preaches in such a way that they are interpreting it, not necessarily perversely, as though Paul is saying, as long as you're a Christian, you can then do what you like because the grace of God covers it all. Now, I say to you that you have to sound like that before you really sound the true gospel. We do not add in any way at all to our acceptance before God by any good works that we bring, and to suppose so is to say by that attitude that we have not clearly seen either ourselves or Christ. We have not seen ourselves, for if we had, we would recognize that we are not at any time capable of bringing good works to him. And if we had seen Christ, in all the wonder in which he is revealed, then we would recognize that nothing that any one of us can at any time do will add to the wonder of the work that he has done for us at Calvary. See, the man who wrote a hymn wrote it in this way. And these words have rung in my mind for the past 4 months, I suppose. They say this: Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now that hymn is not written by a man who does not know Jesus. That is written by a man whose delight is in Jesus. He has already been aware that the anger, the wrath of God has been turned away from him. And yet he sees too that that is the only confidence he will ever have before God. Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son I am just as near as he. As I read these 6 chapters, I noted for the first time how many pairs there are in the book. The way in which Paul drives home his lesson by comparison and contrast. There's Paul and Peter. For Paul's opponents were using Peter for their spokesman, their justification. There's law and gospel. There's works and faith. There's circumcision and Christ. There is flesh and spirit. There is liberty and bondage. There is Jew and Gentile. There is cursing and blessing. There is seeds and seed. There is law and promise. There is infant and son. There is Hagar and Sarah. There is servant and son. There is Mount Sinai and heavenly Jerusalem. There is seed time and harvest. There is your burden and our burden. There is forgiving and there is forgiven. There is taught and teacher. I hadn't recognized previously just how many of these there are in the letter. And each one of those that I have drawn your attention to is deserving of a special consideration, because there is a particular point that Paul is making whenever he makes that comparison and contrast. Some of them are mutual and reciprocal, like seed time and harvest. The one is related to the other. The one is not simply after the other, but is because of the other. They're mutual. There's taught and teacher. There is forgiven and forgiving. Some of them are hostile. They don't include the other, they exclude the other. Like flesh and spirit. Like cursing and blessing. Some of them are historical, like Hagar and Sarah. Some of them are allegorical, like Mount Sinai and Jerusalem, which is above. I see the burden that is on Paul's heart, the passion which drives him, and the desire that he has by any means at all. And I'm sorry that I blew the PA. It'll come back in a moment. The whole system's shot, but it just has to wait to recover. Paul will go to any length by way of illustration, argument, allegory, in order to make clear the antipathy that there is, not simply between himself and his enemies. The issue in the letter to the Galatians is not personal. It's not that Paul is upset because they, thank you, that Paul is upset because they are putting him down. That's not the point. The issue is not between his enemies, the Judaizers, and himself, but between what they represent and what it is that God has shown to him. Because he sees that to embrace their heresy, that's the word for it, to embrace their heresy is to damn your own soul. It's almost as though Paul would rather have you antinomian than legalist. Now, the issue is not a dead issue. To read and understand the argument of Paul's letter to the Galatians is not to flog a dead horse. It's current. Because we still have Pharisees who go by other names, like Baptists. Or Assemblies of God, or Pentecostal, or Charismatic, and who do not understand what it is that they are about. Because, let me say again, to suggest, to teach, to imply, to infer, whatever it is that you do, that anything needs to be added to what God has done for us in Christ is at the same time to diminish him and what it is that he has done. And you only need a little in order to leaven the whole lump. God's way of salvation must be left to be God's way of salvation. Now, I consider that what Paul is doing in this concluding chapter is to answer those who might suppose that he is antinomian. That is, to deal with those of his opponents who would say, as I said earlier, that you can believe in Jesus and do what you like. That is true. By faith alone, by the word alone, by Christ alone. That's Paul's burden in this letter. It was the burden of the reformers. It had better be our burden. Paul recognizes that Christ substituting for us is the only way of our forgiveness. He recognizes that Christ's Spirit in us is the only way of providing in any way a life which corresponds to that which he demands. That is why he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I consider that from that last verse of chapter 5 down through verse 10 of chapter 6, what Paul is doing is explaining what it means to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit does not mean to live as though one were perpetually slain in the Spirit. It makes more demands on us than that does. And I want you to look at the kinds of demands that it makes on us. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. When we become overly obsessed with our own significance and importance, our attitude towards others invariably is reflected in one of two different directions. We either consider ourselves better and provoke them to contest in order to demonstrate that, or else we consider ourselves inferior and envy them by way of demonstrating that. That is not to walk in the Spirit. Brethren, it's interesting to notice that chapter 6 begins with brethren and concludes with brethren. The first word of the chapter and the last word of the chapter is brethren. No one of Paul's letters is as argumentative as Galatians, as polemic, as cutting. That's a pun that you don't appreciate if you don't understand the epistle. If you understand the epistle, you can appreciate it. Is that right, Doug? Thank you. No one of his epistles is as cutting. And yet when he comes with his punchline, he says, brethren. Because he demonstrates by example what he is to require of those whom he addresses. Now, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, that's capable of interpretation in two different ways. If he's caught red-handed, if he's trapped beyond the possibility of dispute, videotapes, abscam all over. If he is caught red-handed in his sin, or if he is caught by his sin. It's one thing to be caught in it, it's another thing to be caught by it. More of us have been caught by it than have been caught in it. Right? However, whether you were caught by it or in it, the responsibility is the same. Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one. His restoration is more important than his judgment. Paul is much more concerned that he not be lost in himself or to the body than that his sin be judged. Restore such an one. Not in the spirit of meekness, with an attitude which says, I just don't understand how you could do that kind of thing. It certainly wouldn't have entered my mind that I could, or even that you could. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. With what as motivation? Because the same thing or worse might have happened to you. It's interesting that he makes the restoration plural, but he makes the motivation personal. He said, you all are to restore him, bearing in mind that you might individually be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are burdens in the Christian community that cannot be carried on one man's shoulders. Maybe what he is talking about here is the burden of guilt that rests upon the man who has been caught. That is an intolerable burden. The burden of restoration is a burden that that man cannot handle himself. And he says, if you are adequately to demonstrate the reality of the new commandment that is laid upon you by him whose name you bear, you are to forgive even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How was that? Freely. Let me digress for a moment and draw your attention to verse 7. Because I think that verse 7 indicates that in the whole of this paragraph here, Paul is thinking in agricultural terms. And I am of the opinion that unless we understand the significance of verse 7, we'll not correctly understand the thrust of his argument in the whole of this paragraph. He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. A Bible school student went home and showed his father the way in which his jeans had torn and the way in which he had repaired them. And his father asked him to read this text. His father quoted it, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also rip. Now, I think that most often when we hear this verse or when we read it, it is sounding an ominous note. Is that right? It's the text that wayside evangelists make use of. When we hear it, it strikes terror to our hearts. I am of the opinion that when Paul wrote it, it was written to provoke confidence rather than fear. He wasn't saying, you'd better watch it. What he was saying, you can wait with patience for it. Because the issue is not withholding. The issue is sowing. In the question of seed time and harvest, there are other scriptures which address themselves to the peril of withholding. But here, he's not addressing himself to the peril of withholding. What he is addressing is the certainty of reaping. As somebody said about this text, there's a sowing, there's a growing, there's a mowing. And as somebody else said about it, you reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap later than you sow. You don't sow potatoes and expect to reap corn, nor do you sow one bushel and expect to reap one bushel in return, nor do you sow today and expect to reap tomorrow. You sow potatoes and expect to reap potatoes. You sow one bushel and expect to reap 20. You sow today and you expect to reap at harvest time. And that is the thrust of Paul's argument in everything that he says in this paragraph. That is, that when you find a man who has been overtaken in a fault, caught with the goods, you have all the evidence. If you want to hang him, you can be sure that the time will come when you will hang yourself. And your attitude towards that brother is the attitude of the Levite or the high priest in the parable of the Samaritan. The time will surely come when you will be in need of assistance with your burden, and you'll be found amongst a company of high priests and Levites. That's what he says, and it is obvious when you consider the lost. But one verse of this paragraph: let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Does that sound encouraging? Stimulating? Does that provoke an urgency in us to be involved in the kind of thing that he is doing here? Of course it does. And that's why I say that verse 7 is not a warning, but verse 7 is an encouragement. It's interesting to notice the next verse, which says, he that soweth to his flesh. I thought it used to say, he that soweth of his flesh, or from his flesh. What Paul is saying is that if a man sows with a view to satisfying in the future that part of him which is still unregenerate, the only thing that will happen is disaster. If a man withholds that which is within his power with the intention that he can spend it on himself rather than provide for the good of his brother or sister, he will find that inflation will take care of it. On the other hand, if a man, when he has it within his power, extends his hand of benevolence to a brother or sister who is in need, that man can rest assured that there will be those who will receive. To those who err, who are overtaken, our responsibility is to not simply to forgive, but to restore. Not to forgive and leave him where he is, but to see that he comes back onto the path from which he fell. When we find those with burdens which are heavier than they can possibly bear, whatever they might be, our responsibility is to share the load. Our responsibility is to measure our own worth by God's standards. Our temptation is to look at our own good through a microscope and our brother's good through a telescope from the wrong end. Is evil under a microscope? Let him that is taught in the word share with him that teacheth in every good thing. That means that it is the responsibility of the student to provide for the teacher in every conceivable way that he can. That's a good thing for a Bible school teacher to say, isn't it? I'm glad that I didn't think of it. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those who name the name of Christ with us. If you see your brother have a need and you have the ability to meet that need, what does James, that man of straw, say about it? And you shut up your, what he calls, bowels of compassion towards him, how can you possibly say that you are a Christian? I think that this is what Paul understands by walking in the Spirit. It means forgiving the erring, even when there is no question about their guilt. It means bearing the burden, which is really no concern of yours at all, except that it is your brother's burden. It means rightly measuring your own importance from God's point of view, being prepared to accept responsibility for who you are. It means being prepared to continue investing consistently, continuously, persistently in the kingdom of God. Be not weary in well-doing, with the expectation that sooner or later there's going to be an abundant harvest. It means looking for opportunity to do good to anybody that you can bless, but particularly for those of the household of faith. I wonder if there would be the same anxiety about social gospel if charismatics and those who are allied with them had really understood what it means to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen.
The Lord has been speaking to me personally, and I believe that He's calling us to say, if we be then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, and they shall reap, we shall reap in due season if we faint not. Stand with me, won't you, right now, and sing that chorus. I want to sing it slow. It's, there is therefore now no condemnation.